Amen. Well, you're going to be excited today because we're preaching on a genealogy. That's my favorite, actually. My daughter couldn't wait. She came home from college to hear her dad preach on the genealogy. Mom, I have to come home for this one. Okay. That didn't happen. And, you know, it's one of those passages, I know maybe ministers would skip, and there's nothing wrong with that in a certain sense, but there's a reason why this text is here, all right? And I want to begin to unpack that with you, and I think it is important. I do. Last time we saw John the Baptist fulfill his call from God, preparing the way of God to Israel by putting the people in mind of the promised Savior, the Messiah, and then at last, finally and really formally introducing the Messiah to the people. He identified him with them when he baptized Jesus with the same baptism that everybody got. Though Jesus personally didn't need it, he took that for us. He had to fulfill righteousness for us. And so he too had to be baptized as if he was a sinner. And in fact, he becomes the sin bearer of the whole world. And so at that moment, the God-man, sinless, perfectly righteous from conception on, from eternity on, he was God, from all eternity, but in conception, he became the God-man, and he was always righteous, he was always sinless, he was always fully God, fully man, but he was a private person for about 30 years in Nazareth. He was a carpenter, no doubt. His father was a carpenter. And at that moment, Jesus actively, willingly, with prayer, Luke tells us, answered God's call, and he entered into and he took up the office that he was born for, Redeemer, Savior, King of the Jews. By right of birth, he had God-given authority over Israel. He was the son of David, the Christ, and therefore the rightful king, according to God's command, according to God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And by the announcement and the divinely given baptism ministry of Israel's final prophet, John the Baptist, as we know him, Jesus is revealed to Israel. And his ministry formally begins with the baptism of John. We know this from the book of Acts. When they go to replace Judas, the apostles get together and they say this in Acts 1:21, of the men who accompanied us from all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. That's what the apostles were. They were the official witnesses of the resurrection. They said from the baptism of John until he was taken up, until his ascension, that's his ministry. And so we know it begins here, and all four gospels record it. And we saw that because of the salvation Jesus would successfully accomplish by becoming man, by fulfilling all righteousness, by bearing all of our sins, he unites believers to himself by faith. That's when we experience that. So that all that the Father says and does and loves in his Son Jesus, since Jesus is in you and you are in him, he says, he also at the same time loves and says and about you, so that you really are, as I said last time, when God says to Christ, you are my beloved son and you are my well-pleased, we're in him now by faith. You really have to understand that. God is saying that to you. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. And you I am well-pleased. He is well-pleased because we're in Christ. And all of our righteousness is Christ. And that's what he's talking about. He can't say that about anybody apart from Christ. He can only say, in you I am much angered. And he will say that when he casts them into hell, those who aren't in Christ. But we need to see that, beloved. And so in today's text, Luke gives us the genealogy of our Lord. Why was he inspired to do that? What possibly could there be for us in this list of people that we don't know? Let's pray one more time as we turn to God's word. Father, this too is your word. While it is not rich in many doctrines or in the expressions of love, we see in this text a record of your faithfulness, of your truth. And we need to hear that. We need to be persuaded by these things because we are weak. And this is a powerful statement of the truth of God's word. Help us to see that, be strengthened in our faith because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of God beginning in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. This is God's holy word. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Jonas, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Josi, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan again, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, the fact of Christ's existence. The fact of Christ's existence. So why do we need a second genealogy of Jesus Christ? Matthew, some decades earlier, had already done this. And really, of all the reasons that I gave for Matthew's genealogy, none of them are furthered in some new way, really, by a second one. And we did see, and we looked at this in Genesis, if you've been here a while, I just finished the book of Genesis before Luke, and we looked at the ancient genealogies throughout the ancient world, and they were very, very important. And we've seen them and discovered them for Assyria, for Babylon, for really all of the ancient peoples, genealogies, if we have any records of all at all for them, even obscure small sects like the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had their little genealogical records. And we know how interested Rome was in meticulous records for anybody, if you know anything about the Roman Empire. And so you have this Luke writing about the famous census, right? The beginning of Luke chapter 2 that we read every year at Christmas. That the Caesar Augustus, through Quirinius, was governor of Syria. The first census, the second one, invokes a rebellion. But Luke was recording faithfully how meticulous Rome was with enrollments. And, of course, you had to go back to your ancestral city. That means there had to be a record of you in that city, the genealogy of the city that showed who you belong here, you live here, and you had to go and register at that place. So all of that was in use throughout the ancient world, and they were very important for legal reasons, social reasons. Your identity, your status, your property, your titles, the way you were treated, what class you were. Any privileges that you had, that was the genealogy. We have driver's license and birth certificates. They had genealogies and enrollments in every city and civilization, you know, where it was a written and not an oral culture. And we know that, and we see that, and we see it in many writers. And in fact, the genealogies were so important that they actually evoked several controversies in the early church, and Scripture records that. That ministers had to deal with people getting caught up with their genealogies and what they deserved because of it. And so 1 Timothy 1:4, Paul says to Timothy, the young minister, "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification." He had to address the problem genealogies were causing. He has to do the same thing to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 9, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. They are unprofitable and useless. Godly edification is by faith, not by your status. Look at me. Here I am in the genealogy. You should call me this now. I deserve this." However, another thing about the genealogies that we looked at already is that they're rarely used in the genre of myth, all right? It's like the difference between what Homer did and what Herodotus did. Herodotus wrote history. Homer wrote myth. People knew that. They knew Zeus didn't come down and turn into a snake and to seduce some woman and have the god child. This was myth. And they had the genre of myth, and they had the genre of narrative and epistle and public record. Things like bills of sales, we find those all over the place in archaeology. And death records and birth records and deeds of property and sales and all sorts of things, residence, and also genealogies. And they're not in myths. If a genealogy is there, it's a historical record. You wouldn't think of a bill of sale in the middle of Homer, would you? Doesn't make sense. Nobody does that. And so this is a marker that the Bible is not myth. That the New Testament is not myth. That's really important. Because over and over again in the modern era, the false teaching of, oh, the scriptures are myth. That was in the scholarly world. At the beginning of the 20th century, that was the opinion. So they had all the gospels dated to like the late 2nd century. Because it takes a while for myth to develop. And they can't do that anymore because they know all of the Gospels, the first three Gospels for certain, but even John was written in the first century. Even the most skeptical, critical, hateful scholar can't deny that. And you can't have myth when the people are still alive that you're making stuff up about. But this is a record of that, that this is history. They emphasize that. And they emphasize significant times in history. You know, if you think about it, all those genealogies that you read about in the Old Testament, you know, when you're doing your devotions and you're like, oh, I got to go through this again. And they're there at significant times, though. They're there when Israel goes down into Egypt. There's a genealogy because something's going to change now for the people of God. And then when they come out of Egypt, what do we read in Numbers? There's a genealogy because the people of God need to now know their tribe and their family and their clan because something's changing now. For the people of God, something significant. And then when Joshua conquers the land and the tribes are divided up, there's another genealogy because now they're getting their portions. And again, you got to know, and this is history, this isn't myth. And then again, before the captivity in 1 Chronicles, and then after the captivity in Ezra and Nehemiah, what do we see? Genealogies again, because now the people of God again need to know who they are. And another genealogy at another significant time in the people of God. That's why they're there at significant moments. They mark significant times, changes, something new God is going to do. They're going from a family to a tribe. They're going from a tribe to a nation. They're going from a free nation under judges to a kingdom. They're going from a kingdom to being in captivity. And in fact, when they come back from captivity, Ezra records that some of the priests could not prove their descent from Aaron, so they had to be excluded from the priesthood. The genealogies were that important. You can read that in Ezra 2:62. They couldn't prove. They lost their record, so they lost their office. You had to have that marker of your office so that you could enter into it, that you were a descendant of Aaron. And there's a lot of evidence that up until the time of Christ, and even after that, until 70 AD, Josephus says, and other places, that the genealogies were intact of the Jews, that they did know what tribe they were from. Paul says several times, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Barnabas was of the tribe of Levi. Scripture says Anna was of the tribe of Asher. Zechariah's wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and he was of the course of Abijah under Aaron. They knew even detailed accounts of who they were. Up until 70 AD, certainly by the Bar Kokhba revolt in 134, the genealogies are destroyed and Israel scattered. No one today can actually show their descent from Abraham. They don't exist anymore. My professor at seminary used to say, if the Messiah hasn't come for Israel, he can never come because they can't recognize him as a descendant of David anymore. The genealogies are gone. Nobody has those records. But they were there. They were important, and it wasn't just for Israel. In the world, as we saw those genealogies in Genesis, they also mark significant times. The first genealogy is the genealogy of the line of Cain and the line of Seth, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And by the way, that's really the only two people groups that are in the world today. I know we have nations, they're temporary. We have races. The only two groups that matter are the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We are either children of the devil, which we all start as, or children of God. And in the book of Genesis, that's the first genealogy. And then, right after the flood, something new is going to happen. What do we get? A genealogy. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The three people groups of the world. The Asians, the Europeans, the Africans. And we get a genealogy of their descendants. Because a significant thing was happening in the world. And so before and after the flood, and then the descendants of Noah. And in Luke, we have, beloved, the final genealogy. This is the last one. If you're doing your devotions, you're like, whew, I'm done with these now. I don't have to try to pronounce these names in my head. But this is it. Because this is the last significant thing in the life of Israel, in the life of the church, in the life of the world. This is the last reordering. Because the Christ has come and he sits on the throne from the moment that he ascended into heaven on. And that's the way it is. With his church calling other people to believe in him till he returns. There's not going to be another reorganization. Not going to be another flood. Not going to be another, oh, the church is going to become this now. This is it. This final genealogy tells us that. This is the fact of Christ's existence. Secondly, I want you to notice the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word. All right, fine, you say. Luke's giving us a second witness for emphasis. As we see other events in the gospel, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and sometimes John even will give us a record of the same event. His baptism is one of them. The baptism of Christ is recorded in all four gospels. And so we get these multiple witnesses. And maybe that's what Luke is doing. He's giving another witness of the fact that Matthew, several decades later, Luke knows that, has already written a genealogy. Remember, Luke has already said the beginning of his gospel. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So he's talking about Matthew, then he's talking about Mark, who the eyewitness Peter delivered it to. They've already been written. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, there's the claim to and the understanding of inspiration. Having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write to you an orderly account. And we've seen that order of Luke. So he knows Matthew's already written. But the thing is, Luke doesn't give us a witness to Matthew. He gives us an entirely new and different genealogy. I was going to do this. I run things by my wife before they do them so I don't get into trouble. And so I held up a piece of paper and I said, look at the red. And it was mostly red, because I just highlighted the red. And it was all the differences in the genealogy of Matthew and Luke. They're way more different than they are alike. Luke is not giving us a witness to Matthew's genealogy. He's giving us an entirely different genealogy. All right? Now, from Abraham to David, a part that they both have in common, we get the exact same 14 names in the exact same order. There are no gaps. There's no differences. But outside of that portion, from David all the way to Christ, only two names are the same. Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. And I put a little passage in about them for your scripture reading. And that's significant. Because those are the last two rulers of Israel that Scripture recognizes as having some authority over the people. I mean, they're reduced to governor under an occupying nation, Persia, but Zerubbabel is governor. And it's as if the kingship has been thrown off and it's gone. And what God promises in our Scripture reading, and it's an important reading from the book of Haggai, is that even though it looks that way, God's going to shake all the kingdoms, right? All the Gentile kingdoms. The strength's going to be destroyed. Who does that? Who rules over all the Gentile kingdoms right now? The one who sits at the right hand of God, who already has all authority. All authority has been given to me. In heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, everything. And so that happened. And God says, in that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and I'll make you like a signet ring. In other words, I'm going to take that king, that royal ring, with the authority, and I'm going to restore it. I'm going to bring back the line of David. That's what that prophecy is telling us. That's why it's significant that those two names are in both. But again, that's it. That's the only thing they have in common from David on. Outside of that portion, they don't intersect again. But there's more problems. Matthew starts in the past with Abraham, works his way up to Christ. Luke starts in the present of Christ, doesn't go back to Abraham, goes all the way back to Adam. Luke's list gives us a lot more names. Even in this place where they're common, from David to Christ, they both record that period, even though the only ones that they have the same are David, Joseph, and Christ, and Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. But Luke has 44 men in his genealogy. Matthew only has 29. It's a lot shorter. And we know there are gaps. We know Matthew had gaps and Luke has gaps. There's a particularly easy one to recognize in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 1. Because between Joram and Uzziah, and that's all Matthew mentions, there was King Ahaziah, King Josh, and King Amaziah. But Matthew tells us what he's doing. He's not trying to list every king. He says, I've given you 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the captivity, and 14 generations from the captivity to the Christ. I've done that for organizational purposes and a mnemonic device. And I've not put every name in, and the genealogies almost never have every name in. They're not for that purpose. They give you enough information so that you could say, oh, yes, this is in the line of the Christ. I recognize all these names. And you don't have to fill in all the names of some of the more obscure people. So Matthew does that, and Luke does that. In fact, Luke adds a name to Moses. Moses, in his genealogy in chapter 11, did not have Canaan. The first Canaan, the son of Arphaxad in verse 36. But the Septuagint did. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that the Torah part of the Septuagint, the first five books, was completed in like the second century B.C., in like 200 B.C. It was the first portion completed. So there was clearly a tradition where people understood there were other people in the Mosaic genealogy that Moses didn't include. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, includes Canaan. So we know he was included. He's a real person. Moses left him out because Moses never claimed to give everybody. And there are some gaps here and there. It's not going to add millions of years. A couple of decades maybe 100. But there are. The purposes of the genealogy is not to do that. Actually, in Matthew, you get two genealogies. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's some big gaps there, aren't there? Jesus is not the actual biological son of David, and David is not the actual biological son of Abraham, though Matthew also knew that. He did that on purpose. And then he says, Abraham begot Isaac, begot Jacob, and he starts to unpack it, and he fills in a lot of the gaps, but he still leaves a few. All right? And so clearly, son doesn't always mean son, does it? Because David wasn't the son of Abraham. He was the descendant of Abraham. Great, 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 great grandson. Same with Jesus of David. Son means descendant. Son means legal heir. Son means relative. In Genesis 14, Lot three times is called Abraham's brother. We know he was his nephew. So does Scripture. Three times in the book of Ruth, Naomi calls her daughters-in-law, my daughters, my daughters, my daughters. Go back, my daughters, go back, my daughters. Technically, they weren't her daughters. Scripture does that. We do that, right? Robin's dad has said to me many times, I can call him dad. I'm sure a lot of you do call your in-laws, you know, mom or dad or something like that. Scripture does the same thing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's human. That's what we do. And so God's word is true. We need to recognize that. We need to understand that it's not doing what we think it ought to do. It's doing what it tells us it's doing. All right? So I want you to notice, thirdly, the reason for the differences. The reason for the difference. So what is Luke doing? Why is he giving us another genealogy? Why is he giving the higher critics all of this wonderful ammunition? They love this. Oh, well, here's a clear two different traditions of this different legend, and they were independently brought together, and, you know, somebody just sloppily put them together in this book, you know, the church hundreds of years later, so it can tyrannize people and control them with this made-up religion. You know, that's what our faith is, if you listen to anybody in academia. It's not real. So they love this passage. Oh, look at this. Completely different contradiction, obvious error. The funny thing is that for hundreds of years in the early church, when these records were still accessible or still remembered, nobody made that argument. I mean, it puzzles me. Why wouldn't the Gnostics say that? They were fighting Christians all the time. Why didn't the Jews in their writings, when they were refuting and trying to refute Christianity, why didn't they ever say, you guys, you got a Matthew genealogy and a Luke genealogy, both of them for Joseph, they say, and they contradict each other. No Jew makes that argument in the Talmud, which says some very horrible things about the faith. Tries to refute it. None of the enemies of Christianity did. When the records were still accessible and still known or still remembered or still being able to refer to, because it wasn't a problem for them. They recognized it wasn't a contradiction. And for all the constant claim that we get from the higher critics of redactors and revisers, and look, here's an obvious attempt at harmonization because Matthew says Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lord. Luke only says Jesus Christ, Son of God. But some of the manuscripts say, Lord, oh, that's harmonizers. They were trying to make Matthew and Luke look like each other so that they don't look different. They don't know that. They make that up. Things like that. Oh, it says Christ Jesus here. It says Jesus Christ here. Some of the manuscripts also say Christ Jesus. Harmonization. Reviser. Redactor. Changer of scripture. Even though we know if the scribes saw one word wrong, they destroyed the manuscript. They didn't try to do that. And if they did, then what in the world is this? What in the world? We have an entire genealogy that's completely different from another genealogy in a book that they say these redactors and revisers and editors are going through and making little changes to make them look alike. No one ever does that with this whole chapter. We don't have a single manuscript record that somebody tried to harmonize Luke and Matthew. This is a big problem. Nobody tries to fix it. Oh, they're fixing Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah. But they miss this? So how do we understand the difference? What's going on? Well, there's two major theories. The first theory is that Matthew gives us the royal line through Joseph. All right? Every name, in other words, in Matthew, is a king. From David to the Christ. He would have been the rightful king. And you see that because he goes David to Solomon to Rehoboam, all the way to Jeconiah, the last recognized king, because after that, Egypt is putting different puppets on the throne that weren't actually kings. And Jeconiah is the one scripture mentions that the king of Babylon lifted up his throne. It was to him that he was recognized, the last real king of Israel. And David gives us that. And then after that, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel are in David's genealogy too, or Matthew's genealogy too, because they were the rightful ruler. And their sons, their firstborn son, it would have gone all the way down to Joseph, the rightful ruler, according to this first theory. And that means that Luke, according to this theory, is giving us the biological line of Joseph. So that actually Luke's real father was Heli and not Jacob, which is what Matthew says his father was, because Jacob didn't have any sons. But Heli, his younger brother, did. And Joseph was his firstborn. So Jacob becomes the father in the royal line of not his no sons, but of his nephew, Joseph. And that works. That fits all the problems. That fixes everything. That makes sense. Certainly could be the case. That was my position for the majority of my Christian faith. I still can't prove that it's wrong, but I lean towards the second view now for a particular reason. And the second theory is that Matthew gives us, again, the royal line through Joseph. By the way, both of those royal lines are why Matthew has so many fewer names. So can't say so many fewer. So fewer names, amount of names than Luke does. Luke 44, Matthew 29 in that period, because it's the monarchy. Right? Ever watch any programs on the House of Windsor, the royal family in England? The royal line always moves slower than the actual birth line. Look how long Queen Elizabeth was on the throne. That's one generation. How many biological generations have been born? So that's why the number gets higher. So both views say that the royal line is through Matthew. Matthew's writing to the Jews. He's got to show them that Jesus is the rightful king. He didn't usurp anything. He didn't say, well, I think God's going to make me king now, and I'm not from David. He is from David. The scripture says that repeatedly. It says that in the book of Luke. He has to be the heir of David. And that's what Matthew's interested in, and he's writing to the Jews. But in the second view, Mary's line is recorded by Luke.